Please take your Bibles and open again to John chapter 1, where Ron read to us from verses 1 through 18. Hard to believe, but this is really the beginning of our Advent season. You know, one day we're going to understand that all of history points to two events. Regardless of what you're looking at in world history, it points to the coming of Jesus Christ in His first advent and His return to this earth. All of history is His story, and it focuses on Jesus. The Apostle Paul said that in Him all things are summed up. So we're going to see when Christ returns that He's not going to come as the infant in the manger. He's going to come as the glorious Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And all the earth is going to recognize Him for who He is and bow at His coming. I'd like to just introduce this series. If you look in your bulletin at your corner here, you'll see the different Sundays that will come in succession. This morning we're looking at the images involving Christ's person, the Word, the Light, and the Lamb. Then we're going to look at the angels, the birthplace of Jesus on the 9th. Sethian is going to be back with us to preach on the Davidic covenant as fulfilled in Christ on the 16th. And then we'll worship Him with gifts on the 23rd. And then on the 24th, which is a Monday night this year, we're going to have a Christmas Eve service. And the Duncans are probably not going to be here for the first time. We're going to leave and go to some relatives in Detroit. But Brian Gill has agreed to do this service. So it's going to be a wonderful, awesome service. A good time to come out on the 24th, the night before Christmas. So this is the series, and it's a great time now for you to invite friends and family to join us in these Sundays, because the gospel will be preached, and people will hear the reason for Christmas. Today I'd like to look at three images that are very powerful in John chapter 1, and I'd like to do that with the help of some visuals. The first point is how Christ was revealed to us as the Word. This is an old Bible I pulled out of the library. And it's a powerful image that God would reveal Himself as the Word and communicate with us. We communicate through words. And sometimes we men don't communicate well enough, do we? Sometimes we're accused by our wives of not communicating at all. And sometimes it's not that we're not communicating, it's that we're not sure you want to hear what we have to say. But communication is key. And God has intentionally communicated to us through His Word. In fact, He has revealed Himself as the Word, the divine Logos. Logos means Word in Greek. And it is the thought or the concept, the expression or utterance of God's thoughts, certainly the highest embodiment of all the treasures of divine wisdom were found in Jesus. In Colossians 2, we read, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So it's amazing that God revealed Himself and identified Himself as the Word. Now, there's a translation, the New World's Translation, that tries to twist this because they want to do away with the divinity of Christ. And they translate it as, He was a Word, or a God. But in reality, we know that the whole of John, the book of John, and the argument of the Apostle John is that Jesus is divine. He is God's expression to us. Now, you can't communicate love very well unless you say it with words, right? Sometimes we say words are cheap, but God identifies himself as the Word. We see here, he was with God and he was God. So there's this mind stretcher here. How could he be with God and God at the same time? There's a distinction of personalities here. And of course, in the book of John, we see that the Word is Jesus. But this has not yet evolved in the text. He was with God and he was God, separate from and yet fully divine. In this lies the mystery of the Godhead. Distinct personalities, yet one in essence. The Jewish people quote the law. They say, the Lord our God is one God. A monotheistic view of God. And yet, the Trinity does not violate a monotheistic view of God. It just includes in that Godhead this awesome Trinity of one essence and yet three distinct personalities. The Word was deity. In Hebrews 1 we read, his Son, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And of course, Jesus said, if you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And so Jesus makes a statement about himself that he's far more than just a good teacher or philosopher, that he is God in the flesh. We see that he is eternal. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Think about that. Try to stretch your mind around the eternality of God. And I think Ron did a good job with this circle of a wreath. My daughter suggested this image to me, that God is like this infinite circle. I mean, there's no beginning and there's no end. That's so difficult for us to understand. You know, I tell my kids, you know, when I was a kid, there was no computers in the house. We didn't even have cell phones or microwave ovens, and that must have been eternity past. You know, that was a long time. And for some of us here, like Ernie, for instance, when he was a young boy, not everyone owned a car. That was a long time ago. There's horse and carts still in use in some places. Well, I was looking up inventions on the timeline to kind of give a perspective on this and, you know, to try to fathom what eternity is. And it was in 1925 that television was invented. In 1886, the dishwasher was invented. Roller coasters were invented in 1865. The camera in 1826. False teeth in 1791. So it's very possible that George Washington did have false teeth. Bifocals by Ben Franklin in 1784. The piano, 1700. The clock tower in 1088. And last but not least, football in 400 B.C. That's why it's such a barbarian sport that we celebrate every Turkey Day. How far is eternity past? There was never a time when Jesus did not exist. He was eternally with the Father. Wow. In fact, John says, he who comes after me, this is John the Baptist now, is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now you know that John was born before Jesus on earth, 6 months before. And yet he's saying that Jesus existed before me. And later in John, Jesus himself says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Wow, this is the statement of all times, of, you know, existing outside the realm of time. Jesus, the eternal God. And the prophet Micah says this about Jesus' eternality. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, does not change. Never was there a time when he did not exist. Eternity is a long time ago, and it's a long time in the future. You and I are connected to the eternal. Isn't that amazing? In fact, he tells us that if we believe in Jesus Christ, what do we receive? Eternal life. Now, some people look at our existence as Christians like a ray. There's a point at time which we begin to exist. We accept Christ and we live for everlasting future. And yet, what Christ offers us, and the word that's used in the original language is eternal life. That somehow we are connected when we receive Christ to eternal life. We are connected such closely with the Lord Jesus Christ, such oneness with Him, this vine and the branches, His head and the members of the body, that we will have the privilege and joy of exploring eternity in our future, to see what it was like way back when and what it's like into the future. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. And then it describes Jesus, the Word, as the Creator. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. The Word was the Creator of all things. We know that He spoke, and there was. That He brought all things into existence by His Word. And that, in fact, He upholds all things by the Word of His power. All things are held together by the Word of Jesus. What an amazing God. What incredible power. And then it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Word, who was forever in the presence of God from eternity past, came to earth and He tented among us. The word is actually like tabernacled. You know, not this castle, this permanent dwelling, this house, but this tent that He made and took on human form, and He moved from place to place like an itinerant preacher proclaiming the kingdom of God, and how we can know Him and be related to God again after the fall, to know Christ and to experience eternal life. Jesus did this as He tabernacled among us in this temporary dwelling. This world was not His home. He was on a mission of mercy, and He drew us to Himself and became our Savior. Now let me ask you this in way of application. I think this is a very important concept of Christ being the Word, because we participate in Christ's attributes in this sense. How well do we know His Word? He is the master communicator, and we are in fellowship with Him. He has given us His Word, and every word in His book is from Him, written by men, yet inspired by God. Do we know it well? He does not want to hide His will from us. From His Word, we understand His mind, and we can fathom the depths of the riches of Christ from His Word. As the Holy Spirit unveils it to us and opens it up to us, we can have fellowship with God through His Word, and we can be His instruments to propagate His will in this world, to make Him known. The question for many of us is not whether or not we know it, but do we really want to obey it? Do we want to implement it in our lives, or are we really good at excusing it, say, well, you know, that was cultural. Or Christ couldn't have quite meant turn the other cheek when he said that. Or love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me. I don't think that applies to today. And there's so many things that we dismiss out of hand and we excuse ourselves not wanting to really obey, wanting to live our own way. And we miss out on the blessing of really knowing Him because we don't are not willing to obey Him. And then, are you an ambassador for Jesus Christ? The Word tells us that if you know Christ as your Savior, that you are now a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and a representative of Christ to the earth to proclaim the message. Now, you have probably heard it said, preach the gospel, and when all else fails, use words. As if to say that our lives are what really should promote the gospel. And in one sense, that's true. But I fear that Christians oftentimes are more guilty of not saying anything because we don't want to be hypocrites, because we don't want to offend somebody, because, I mean, fill in the blank. I'm afraid that I won't be liked, that I'll be rejected. It's not about me. I belong to Him and I'm a representative of His kingdom. I'm an ambassador for Christ. So I have to get over myself and say, I'm just an instrument. I'm like John the Baptist. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Just a voice. And I'm here to proclaim the kingdom. And I do that with words. Words are not cheap. Words are very precious. Use them as God has given them. We know that every word shall be brought into account on that day of judgment. How are we using our words? It's so easy to complain. It's so easy to accuse or to talk about some things that we shouldn't be discussing behind someone's back. But do we use our words to praise God, to offer Him thanks, to build up other people, to think about their needs and give them a word in season like a golden apple? That's what God intends for our words to be used, to speak wisdom and to edify. Now, the second symbol or image that I'd like us to look at is the image of light. Light is useful for many things. A lighthouse, for instance, illumines the ways for the sailors as they're coming into harbor to help warn them as to where they should and shouldn't go, the dangers of the rocks and the shoreline. A lamp, which I have here, and I'm not going to plug in, has a different purpose. It's a light also, but it mutes the light so that the rays don't just shine indiscriminately. They're projected down and we receive the benefit of a muted environment. We can read by the lamp. There's other things. I have a flashlight here, my favorite tool. I keep that with me at the house, and I don't let anyone touch it. That is good because it lights my way to the wood pile at night to find wood without stumbling over things. We have headlamp. I couldn't find it this morning, but we've used it in caves. And boy, that baby is important. Because if you've ever been under the ground 40 feet under in a cave where there's a lot of different ways you can go and your light goes out, panic strikes. You don't know where you are and you don't know how to get out. You need the light. There's a lot of ways that light is very helpful to us. When is it that you don't appreciate light? Time to wake up in the morning. Dad, turn off the light. It's not welcomed in the morning, is it? Or when someone reveals something about us that we don't like. The Bible says that's light too. And what do we want to do? We want to hide from the light because it exposes something within us that we don't like. Well, the Scripture tells us here that Jesus was a life. that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He was like the sun, and that's the source of life. Of all planet Earth depends on the sun and its power and its radiance. And we have to take out our sunglasses and try to shield from the ultraviolet rays. But we need the light, because the light gives life. Do I look like the Godfather? No. The light shines in the darkness. It is the source of life. In Christ, we have life. All natural life and all spiritual life originates from Jesus. As we said earlier, He made all things by the word of His power. He sustains all things and keeps all things together by the word of His power. He is the source and sustainer of all life. And then it says that the light shines in the darkness. The light that emanates from Jesus shines in a very dark place, doesn't it? We know that every day we live in this dark place. Spiritually speaking, there's a lot of darkness in this life. But in that darkness, the light shines and it radiates these warm beams of life. That's you and me. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Not only did He say that for Himself, but He said that those who follow Him are now the light of the world. He says, don't hide your light under a bushel basket, but put it on a lampstand for all to see, because that's the purpose. Shine, Jesus, shine. Let your radiance be seen through me so that everyone will see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. Not so that they can say, wow, look at that sharp dude. You know, is he awesome or what? No, so they can look at you and say, Christ is real. God is a source of life. And they'll be drawn to the light, to the warmth of that radiance, and find true life spiritually, eternal life, through Jesus Christ. In December, a new movie is going to come out called The Golden Compass. And you might have received the email via the CBC information line. And it's going to be a children's movie. It's very appealing to kids, but it's been described as atheism for kids, based upon the first book of a trilogy entitled His Dark Materials, written by Philip Pullman. Pullman is a militant atheist. This review says clearly Pullman's main objective is to bash Christianity and promote atheism. He left little doubt about his intentions when he said in a 2003 interview that my books are about killing God. It's going to come out. It's going to be very innocent, and it's sort of ironic that he thinks God doesn't exist, but he wants to kill him. But it may be that he wants to kill the concept of God. The books are much stronger than the movie. The movie is going to introduce something very gently, and it's going to be very appealing to kids. But in the book trilogy, a young streetwise girl becomes enmeshed in an epic struggle to ultimately defeat the oppressive forces of a senile God. Another character, an ex-nun, describes Christianity as a very powerful and convincing mistake. And so he sets out to try to really disclaim Christ. Be careful, this movie. The good news is that Philip Pullman and the Philip Pullmans of the world cannot kill God, can they? God is not threatened by this movie. They can attempt to dim the light, but they can't extinguish it. Jesus shone in the world, and the world tried to extinguish His light, but He still shines as brightly as ever because He's Jesus. And my heart goes out to Philip Pullman and the Pullmans of the world, because one day they'll have to stand before God. And I think that we should really make a concerted effort to pray for him and for others who claim to be atheists or agnostics and ask God to really reach their hearts with His mercy and love. He claims not only to be shining in the darkness, but He's the true light. He is the true source of life eternal. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, says John 17, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. In another place, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. Jesus is the true life. The source of all life is Christ. We are called to be the light of the world. We're called to radiate and to let our light shine. Like a lighthouse, we're to warn others of the danger of God's judgment. Because to deny God and to follow down a course of life where you're shaking your fist at God or living just like you please in neglect of God and eternal things is a dangerous road to be traveling, isn't it? As a lighthouse, we're to warn people of the dangers. We're to be a spotlight. Ephesians 5 tells us, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose them. Now, I know a number of us have a problem with exposing the deeds of darkness because it's viewed as being very judgmental, right? If there's anything I don't want to be, it's called judgmental in today's society. I'm being sarcastic. But that's the number one sin. Do not be judgmental. And yet the Word tells us that we're to expose the deeds of darkness. We're not to pass sentence on people. That's God's job. And judgment has to do with passing sentence on people. We're simply to tell it like it is. We're to call sin, sin. And we're to live so righteously in the world that the contrast is very evident. We're to love intensely. We're to forgive. We're to humble ourselves. We're to serve. We're to put ourselves last. All these things that contrast light with darkness. We're to be a beacon on the hill. We're to shine with the fruit of God's Spirit. Again, Paul says, you were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. We need to get close to people. To deliberately, intentionally get close to people we know who don't know Christ so that we can shine into their lives with a light. So that they can see Jesus in us. And we're to be like a flashlight, leading people down the path to the true one who can give them life. You know, there is a road, a path that's broad. And the way is populated by lots of people. And it seems right unto a person to travel that way. But Jesus has made it clear that the end of that way is death. But the path that leads to life is narrow. And there are few who find it. If you've got a flashlight, use it. Be right out in front and lead people along the path to Christ. If you don't know how to preach the gospel or share your faith, share your story of how you came to know Christ. Get a few passages of Scripture down. You know, write them down in the margin of your Bible and lead someone along the path to show them how they can know Christ as their Savior. The third image that Christ is seen here in John chapter 1 is that of the lamb. And I've got a little lamb with me. He's so cute. I don't know where I can set him. He's not going to sit up there very well. But this little lamb, you know why he's... He's sleeping. Shh. Don't wake him. Well, this is my lamb. Jesus is identified as the lamb. Okay, that's enough. Sounds like me at night. My wife says, turn over. You're snoring. The lamb is a very docile creature. I mean, he doesn't have claws. He doesn't have sharp teeth. He has nothing to defend himself. He's just this little innocent, you know, fluffy thing you feel like going up and hugging. And his only defense is to say, bah! You know, or to run and to try to hide, flee from danger, but doesn't help much because he can't even run very fast. Jesus is identified as a lamb. And the very first time that John sees him coming, as Jesus is going to enter now into the public years of ministry, the three final years of his life, John sees him coming to be baptized and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And one version says, "The Passover Lamb." This is the one that the scriptures all pointed to. This is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The embodiment of the Savior found in Jesus. Peter writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Jesus is the Lamb. Now, the Lamb here is exalted. John says, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" The exaltation of a lamb is indeed an irony, because lambs are not exalted creatures. Lions are exalted creatures. Eagles are exalted creatures. Bears are exalted creatures. But a lamb? No. A lamb is a humble creature who does not draw much attention to himself. He's used for sacrifice. You know, they would lead the lamb along the streets of Jerusalem to the temple, and that little innocent lamb had no idea what was about to happen. As it was led to the temple, to the priest, to be laid upon the altar and have it be sacrificed right there. Remember, I'm talking to some children here. If my Joshua was here, he'd start crying if I mentioned blood. But the lamb had no idea what was coming. Jesus is described as a lamb. The prophet Isaiah says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. So he is silent before his shearers." He did not open his mouth. The manner of the lamb is to stand in the face of death before the ones that have always trusted in this life and to allow himself to be slain. That was exactly what happened to Jesus. No one took his life from him. He voluntarily laid it down, stood before his accusers, and was silent because he was there on a mission. He was the Lamb of God who stood before his shearers and said, "Sacrifice me. I volunteer as the only one qualified to take the sins of the world upon my body and to become sin so that everyone who looks upon the Lamb and believes can have eternal life." What a Savior. Before exaltation comes humiliation. The Apostle John sees this vision of Christ the Lamb as if it had been slain before the foundation of the world. And those in heaven cry out, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth." Jesus was the Lamb who was possessed or fully occupied by the Spirit of God. As John sees him coming down into the water, he says, he sees the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus like a dove and resting and remaining upon him. And Jesus entered into public ministry with this inseparable union between he and the Father. Now, you and I are to take on the characteristics of a lamb as we are his followers. We are to empty ourselves of self. And we are to be filled with God's Spirit. God's Spirit cannot fill a vessel that's already full. And if we're full of ourselves, our own ambitions, our own desires, our own needs, those things that I want, my agenda, I'm not going to have any room for the Spirit. We must come to God as we are and surrender ourselves to Him and say, Spirit of God, fill me so that You can use me. Because apart from Him, we're told we can do nothing unless we abide in Him and His Spirit abides in us. We have no power to accomplish anything. And those things which we do apart from God amount to nothing. The irony of the Christian life is that when we humble ourselves, God exalts us. Joshua, I was telling Joshua this point, and he said, I know that, Dad. It really works. He said, because in Rachel's roof, Mrs. Winter said, everybody line up for snacks. And I got at the back of the line. And she came and said, the last shall be first. And she served me first. It really works, Dad. It does work. We're not to do it so that we can manipulate God into serving us first, but we're to take the mind of a servant. We're to kneel at the feet of one another and to become like Christ on that Last Supper, washing each other's feet, so to speak, caring for each other's needs, not being full of ourselves, but being full of others, anticipating their needs. He calls us to live peaceably with our fellow man and to not harbor anger and bitterness and wrath. And that truly is characteristic of a lamb, to live peaceably, to take on humility and meekness, to not return evil for evil, but to instead entrust our souls to a faithful Creator who is just, like Jesus did. And to know, I don't have to get even. I can give up those things which have bound me for so many years, those nagging, painful memories of past hurt, of people who did me wrong. I can forgive. And I can forget because Jesus is in control and He's going to make everything right. Christ is the Word. He's the light. He's the Lamb. And as we follow Christ, we take on the characteristics of Jesus. These powerful images penetrate our lives and change the people we are to become the people He wants us to be. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, today's the day to experience Him in all His fullness. His Word can change your life. His light can shine into the darkness. And His salvation is free to you to receive by faith. Receive Him and know that life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You and praise You for the ways that You have described to us the Lord Jesus Christ, ways that we can understand. Thank You for coming out of eternity, Lord Jesus, into a world that You Yourself have created, to become one of us, to shine in our dark world with the light of Your righteousness and love, and to sacrifice yourself on the cross for our sins, so that we could know eternal life and be connected to you throughout eternity. Thank you for such a great hope, Lord. Help us to live as ambassadors in this world for Christ, to represent your kingdom to those we know and love. In Jesus' name.